stopping to look at the Song of Solomon, which is a love poem. In chapter 1, this is a very short thing, incidentally, is very poetic, very expressive. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. Now, you're starting right out the use of the word virgin here ties us into Revelation 14, which talks about virgins that are the 144,000, whom, as we have pointed out to you, I think, we got into some detail in one of the meetings, opening up that whole section on the 144,000. Now, maybe we ought to go to that, because that is going to be a key element here. You have, first of all, let me say that in Revelation 7, you have a group of 144,000. The Jehovah's Witnesses beat that drum or sound that horn as a very substantial part of their prophetic thinking. And the issue of whether one is among the 144,000 or not is to them quite a significant thing. Because in their belief, the city in heaven which these 144,000 go to is a very, very special place, whereas those who are members of the JWs, I'm not sure anybody else will get in, but those that are members of their group will populate the earth. And if you can stay on the earth and it's rebuilt, not a bad deal, and maybe in their mind a better bet than trying to be a virgin and get to heaven. They're opting for the good life, and they take it on the earth. Well, the mix-up comes because there are two groups of 144,000, which they haven't really taken into account. The first group in chapter 7 is a definite reference to Israel because he speaks of 12,000 out of each of the tribes. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I heard the number of those that were sealed, and they that were sealed were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and then so on for the 12. Now, if the Bible says the 144,000 are of the tribes of Israel, then no doubt what it means is that they were of the tribes of Israel. There's no use trying to symbolize this into something else. This is, talks about these tribes of Israel. Now, there are 12 tribes, and it is singular that the number is exactly 12,000. So you come to the obvious conclusion that we're not talking about literal numbers there, talking about literal Israel, but not literal numbers. And the number 12 happens to have relevance to the idea of God's administrative activity on the earth. But we don't even need to get into that, just to know that these 144,000 represented Israel, and that the angel here was told not to do the destruction until these were sealed. Now that is very much akin to the statements in Zechariah 14 and in other parts of Revelation, the indication that Israel will be occupying the holy city, Jerusalem, at the time of the end, and should be occupying it possibly, although I'm not going to make a firm commitment on this, but possibly occupying it with the Muslims, but certainly under the rule of the Antichrist, they'll be occupying this great city, which is burgeoned out into a tremendous metropolis and a commercial center of the world. Now, what does that have to do with virgins in Song of Solomon? Well, I'll come to that if you give me time. Our first group of 144,000 are representatives of the Jewish nation of Israel, and they are to be protected before certain events happen. They are to be given a guarantee of protection before certain events happen. Now, the event is related to the coming of Jesus to stand on the Mount of Olives, as outlined in Zechariah 14. And at this point in time, he will bring about the destruction of the Antichrist and his forces in the city of Jerusalem. That all makes sense. Anybody, you know, to think that Babylon of Revelation 17 is Rome or some city on the Persian Gulf or something would be to miss the whole thrust of the fact that Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives to begin his destruction of the city of Babylon. Well, obviously, it's got to be Jerusalem, right? So he comes back to deliver the Jerusalem. And the people of God, the Jews who are faithful, the faithful remnant, and that's where this 12,000 comes in. It's a number that symbolizes those who have allied themselves faithfully as the remnant in the midst of the activities of the Antichrist. They are those that have not received the seal of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, on their forehead. They are the faithful ones who have consistently resisted identifying with the Antichrist. Now God is going to protect this faithful remnant. So Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives. At that point, God prepares a way of escape for those who will take it. When Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, he's going to split it. The mountain is going to open up, and the Jews are going to escape into a valley prepared for them through that mountain. They're not going to go down to Petra. Petra is a very natural fortification if you're talking about moles or horses or something like that, but it does not stand up much to a bomb. If they were there, they'd be sitting ducks. But the Bible says that God is going to prepare a place for this faithful remnant. All the indications that I can see are that he prepares it right there near the Mount of Olives, and that it's a divinely prepared thing. It is completely safe from the enemy. Now, one of the fallacies of much Bible prophecy in these days, that is of the prophetic, the pundits who talk about it, one of the failings is that they constantly look for human machinations or machinery in the prophecies of the Bible. Thus, they like to find tanks and guns and automobiles and atomic bombs and all of this in there. The problem with that is they don't stop to think of the fact that maybe God still has a little imagination left. Maybe he's still got a few creative enzymes in there, something that he can work with. And as I've told you in the case of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, where almost every proponent of prophecy assumes that Ezekiel 38 refers to the Russians, and they also look at all these nuclear holocausts. It seems incredible to think that you could find enough place to park in that little stretch of Israel for all of these pieces of equipment. It's such a small area, you see. So you've got a problem with that. But the point is that at the end of that chapter, God says, I'm going to bring forth this destruction to glorify my name. And my point is that nobody's going to glorify God over the dropping of a nuclear bomb. Nobody's going to say, oh, how great God is, you know. They're going to say, oh, what a big bomb that was. And so these prophetic students get in a trap here of assuming that they have to see in these statements in the scripture some reference to modern military hardware or military strategy. All right, now here are these people of Israel, of Jerusalem, who are the faithful remnant, who are going to be spared by God. They're going to have the seal of God in their forehead. That is to say, rather, they're going to be sealed off. They are those that did not take the seal of the Antichrist, but they're going to be sealed by God, and they're going to be given a place of refuge prepared by God for them. That's the first 144,000. Now we read about the second 144,000. Incidentally, the two groups of 12 are an interesting phenomenon, because as you read, say, the fourth chapter of Revelation, where you've got the, there were 24 elders around the throne, 24 special agents around the throne, and they represent 12, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who represent the church. So you've got the church and Israel joined together. That's all through the New Testament. Paul speaks in Ephesians of the middle wall of partition being broken down, and there is neither Jew nor Greek and so forth. So God brings both groups together, the church, which is the bride of Christ, and the 12 tribes of Israel, but they both are represented by numbers of 12. That's where I get the point about 12. I can't give you a deeply detailed meaning of 12 because then I go into speculation, but I can say at least what the Bible says. All right, so you got this one group of 144,000, which is a multiple of 12. You've got, and that's the Jewish group. Then you've got the other group, which is the bride of Christ, the believers, the church. All right, now let's see what is said about this and why I can claim this is the church. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, at the first brush, the casual student is going to say, oh, yeah, same thing. That's because they don't understand. First place, the Jehovah's Witnesses are those who, more than any other single group, make claims to working with the Greek Testament. But the reason they made the mistake here about this 144,000 is they don't understand Greek. That's the problem. If they knew Greek, they wouldn't have made this mistake. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, the four beasts and the elders, the four living creatures that is, and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These people are now in heaven. And they tie in with the fourth chapter of Revelation, which presents the same scene with the idea of the harps and all these things are going there. There's a lot of parallel there. And the new song, this new song of the redeemed is right there in the fourth of Revelation and another one in the fifth of Revelation. And they have been redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It seems that the first statement here that something defiling or corrupting about being with a woman. God is not saying that people who don't ever have a relationship with a woman are holier than people that do. That would be a grave injustice to womanhood. And God is the one who made the whole thing in the first place, so, you know, it would be his responsibility. But that's not what it really says. And the difference is in the use of the Greek preposition here. It does not say defiling themselves with women in the sense of an agent or an instrument, but defiling themselves among women. Among women. Not with. Now, furthermore, the word virgin is never applied, the alamos, here I think is the word, is never applied anywhere in the classics or anywhere else to a male. Now, you see, in order to follow through the idea of defining with women, for they are virgins, you're going to say, well, it must be virgin men, but that's a misappropriation because even in English, we never use the word virgin for a man. At least you don't normally do that. Maybe in the modern reconstruction of all things, it might come to that. There is only one passage listed in the Liddell and Scott lexicon. I have an exhaustive lexicon of classic Greek. It is this thick. I'm not kidding you. And this big. And fine print, finer than our footnotes in the Messenger, it's fine print, and it lists every reference to a particular word in the Greek classics, and I have also a stack of the Greek classics. I have a whole Loeb classical library set of them, which I carry around with me, a shelf of the Greek classics, Thucydides, Xenophon, Homer, Herodotus, and all these. And I go to them, and I can check out the references, you see. And nowhere is this word ever used of males, except in one lexicon, which brings up Revelation here. And the only reason, of course, they say it is because it seems like it has to apply to men there. It has nothing to do with the original meaning of the word. So we're not talking about men here, but women. For various reasons, which I shall show you, we're talking about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is a virgin. The church is virginal because it has never gone into idolatry as the old Jews had, and this expression of defiling themselves among women is a reference to the fact that they have not, like the old Jewish wife of God, been adulterous. The church has been faithful to Christ and has never, as the body of Christ, not the visible church has perhaps done this, but the body of Christ, the people who call themselves a body, do not go after idolatrous figures of other nations. For example, you don't find Christians ever employing Buddhism. You see, employing a Buddha, or they don't go after Zoroaster or any of these. The Christian people do not have both, you know, worship both things or try to follow the other idolatrous gods. So they are virgins. The whole picture is the bride of Christ, which has not defiled itself as ancient Israel did, but virginal, it goes to heaven to be with Christ. But let's read on just a little bit further. He says, these are redeemed from among men, from among the inhabitants of the earth, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now that very expression, the church is called Christ is the first fruits, but this has a reference to the harvest of the earth, that those who are taken in the first resurrection, they are the first fruits. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now I will read to you Jude 24, and you will see the parallel instantly. And then you will be able to show your J.W. assailants this truth. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now you see, that's a parallel you can't overlook. These people are without fault before the throne of God. They have not defiled themselves among the women, that is, of the old Israel wife of God, as Israel was called in Hosea, you see. They've not been adulterous, as Hosea presents Israel, but they have been virginal. They have been faithful as the bride of Christ. And they are now presented as faultless before the throne of God. Going on down to verse 8, it says, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now it brings up one other point which I will touch on and then go back to Solomon and show you where the tie-in is. Revelation 17 says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her head full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. Now, Israel was in this vision adulterous. She was adulterous all during her her years on the earth for which she received the judgment. Now, Hosea goes into this. You can read about it in the second chapter if you want to. Hosea was asked by God to take an adulterous woman to wife as a symbol of the adultery of Israel. Now, you see, I've pointed out that no Gentile country or nation fits this because they were not ever married to God. They were adulterers right from the beginning, you see. Okay. This is the picture of the virgin, the bride of Christ in Revelation 14. In Revelation 17, you have the picture of Israel as the adulteress. All right, now you go back to the Song of Solomon. Now you begin to see a little bit of the meaning here of this passage. Let him, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as an ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyards have I not kept. Here is a picture of the bride as black, but calmly. Probably it would literally refer to some favorite wife of Solomon, who was indeed black. All through the Song of Solomon, you have this bride, this virgin, or whoever, the object of intense love on the part of Solomon. But in throughout this is woven a negative element. It shows the woman in the second chapter as turning her, or let's see, the second is it, but it, turning her lover away. Verse 10 of chapter 2. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. He makes an appeal to her. Chapter 3, later on here, she resists his desire there, that is, she does not respond to him, and she says that she is, she does not want to come forth out of the house. Chapter 3, verse 1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go, until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And this happened on several occasions, that she did not want to stir. In chapter 5, the same thing. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Here, this is a very clear picture of the bride of Christ, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? But she waits, you see, too long. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick of love. That doesn't mean she's sick of having love. She's sick because of love. And so they say to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge? And she goes on to say, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of the doves by the rivers of waters. You've got to see this as the bride of Christ. That's the impact of this passage. The great flow of grace and beauty and the poetic aspects of this represent the fact that ultimately God's intention for his beloved is something very glorious, very magnificent. And even today there is a flow of divine benevolence to us that is like a watered garden that is referred to here. But Christians over and over again shut the Lord out. They depart from him. They get careless, as this woman did. He wants from them something, and they are too busy with their own things, you see. And so then they lose him. That is to say, they kind of lose the track here a little bit. He's never departed from them, but they get busy and get off on a siding, begin to make their own choices, begin to make their own decisions. To put it in a very practical way here, what does it mean to be off on a siding? It means that while you still belong to Christ, there is a tendency to pursue one's own goals or make one's own choices, irrespective of what Christ really wants. There becomes a feeling of making decisions in terms of what we want and what the secular world around us thinks we ought to have, and the tastes that we develop in the world all tend to draw us away from Christ and into a track of pursuing our own human interests. And in the process of doing that, we make mistakes, and we get into difficulty, and we kind of lose the keen edge of our concern to be just what Christ wants, even if it looks to the world around us to be pretty scuzzy. Because by the time the Lord gets through with us, we may not look so good in the eyes of the world. If we could be very successful, dynamic people, the beautiful people, we could be all of this. We would like to be that, but the Lord continually takes that away from us, and we often are afflicted in ways that make us not look good to the world around us, but look, you know, scuzzy. He peels off that self-image, that veneer that says we can be Christians and be part of the beautiful people of the world. We just don't stack up that way because we over and over again come into conflict with things, so that what God wants to do in us is make us holy, and what we want to do is make us successful. And of course we do that for the sake of the eyes of the world around us, that we want them to look at us and think we're successful. But the Lord, I can tell you from first-hand experience, the Lord peels all that veneer off, and all you've got is your own wretched self, and most of the people in the world think you're a failure. But most people thought Paul was a failure. You know, what was he? Just a bum, a vagabond running across the Mediterranean area there, ministering to people. He was in jail a good part of the time. He was broke a lot of times. He said, I know how to abound, how to suffer want. So he never got it together as long as he was on the earth. Paul never got his act together in the secular sense. People forsook him. He came to the end and he said, I think everybody has forsaken me. Given his personality, it's not surprising, you know. And that's the way of some of us who have to be simply God's people. We can't play to the crowds. We've got to just say what we have to say, and it's not always very pleasant, and it often looks pretty stupid, in fact. But it's what we have to say. If we could have a cherubic smile and stand in a glass cathedral, we could feel good about everything. But, you know, always use that opportunity. My smile would never be that cherubic. But, you see, that's the way it is. One has to make a choice, you know. Are you going to please the people around you? Are you going to please yourself? Or are you going to just be what God wants you to be? It isn't very pleasant always in the earth to be what God wants you to be, and you can't always have the best of both worlds. But the point is that this woman was careless. Careless. He came. He came to call, and she delayed so long in responding that he went. Because Jesus is never, if the Bible says he will not strive nor cry aloud in the streets, the broken flax will he not break, the smoking flax will he not quench, and the bruised reed will he not break. And if he goes and is rejected, he doesn't push on anything, he's there, he doesn't strive. Paul says the same thing, the man of God must not strive, that is, he must not push his way around. He came knocking, the groom, Christ, in symbol, and the bride was careless, and he left. And then she went out to find him, and she got in trouble. She got beaten up by the watchman, that is, by the guards in the city, perhaps, thinking she was a woman of the night, beat her up. Now, we get out from under the Lord's guidance. We begin to go our own road, and we get in trouble. And we get wiped out by the secular world. Satan loves nothing better than to take a tender Christian who gets careless and begins to push into the world scene a little bit to get that person scalped by those Mohicans out there in the world. Happens all the time. They're going to be suave and sophisticated, and they're going to be, cultural or whatever, and they get out with the wrong crowd, or they get into a pattern of trying to press for their own interests, and they get hit. And that's faithfulness on the part of Christ, because he wants them to learn some lessons. The Lord seems to have a pattern. I can't guarantee this, but the person gets off the track. He may zap them a little bit for doing it, just to get them back on the track. And the first time they get a warning, the second time they get zapped a little harder, and the third time they might get just smitten. So it's wise to kind of, wake up a little bit when the first zap comes. But we're always in a position, we believers here on the earth, the bride of Christ, are susceptible to this. We're vulnerable because we still possess this scrambled egg up here that we call a brain. And the thoughts are so readily scrambled, as I've said to you before, that we're just literally saturated with notions that are, for the most part, faulty. I remember a certain incident that occurred, and I said to this person, well, that's something I don't know anything about, so I call an expert in on that. And the person reminded me of it later, and I said, in my work, I think that for the most part, none of us really know much about life, because there's so much to know. But I said, in a subject like that, the subject we're talking about, I know probably more than the average person knows about that subject. But I said, as far as what is available to know, I don't know anything. Sure, I'm going to call the expert. I know a good deal about the human body, but compared to a neurosurgeon, I know nothing. I'm a dummy. The point is that we possess this brain. We think it's a marvelous thing, and it is a marvelous instrument, but the accumulated data there is not that great. I have to clue you. It may come as a shock to you to think that all the knowledge we've ever accumulated over our lifetime in that brain of ours is still nothing compared to what is available to know even, to say nothing of what God knows. So we don't know anything, but these brains of ours, we use them and we try to get ourselves together and try to organize our lives and live out our days in a reasonable amount of wisdom, but we're not that wise. One of the problems with this is that we continually misread one another. I just said to a person today, the golden rule of a successful marriage is learning to hear what the other person says. The problem is this brain of ours, which gets so many notions in it, and we get pig-headed about it, and we get bull-headed, We think we know, and we don't. We think that thought that we've given to this person is a pearl of wisdom, and it's a phony. It's a simulated pearl. It's a piece of putty. Now, with that, I have to say the human brain is a magnificent instrument, but it's only magnificent when it is properly used under the guidance and help of the Spirit of God. So no matter how much knowledge I may accumulate about the Bible, for example, about the languages, about history, no matter how much I accumulate, unless the Holy Spirit takes that accumulated knowledge and guides me in the application of it, it's all a bunch of baloney. So here is this woman, the bride of Christ, who is careless about the situation and gets into difficulty. Well, I don't know. I should probably stop there and get wound up and